compelling insights, unpredictable conversations, encouragement for your day. It's the Patrick Madrid Show on Relevant Radio.
That was good, Cyrus. I like it when you make that call. Do that again. I like that. You are good. Where'd you learn that, Cyrus?
I learned That's by really watching good. You.
That is good. Happy Taco Tuesday. By the way, we had a little discussion during the break. I might as well bring it up, Cyrus. You posted the link to that excellent book by Abigail Shriver that I was talking about just a few minutes ago. The one about, you know, the book is called, what is it called? It's called Irreversible Damage, The Transgender Craze Seducing Our Daughters. Good book. I recommend it. I have it. But we made a judgment call, because to promote that book, as good as it is, filled with science and facts and evidence and all of the above, it invites retaliation from big tech companies.
Yeah, not just people on Twitter attacking you. That's one thing, but you'll get throttled from the platform mm-hmm. itself.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, where they can say, okay, oh, I see, they're promoting that kind of thing, so we're just going to shadow ban people. And what that is you're basically, people are blocked from seeing what you post. They don't realize it and you don't realize it. Or they drain away thousands or tens of thousands of people who follow you on Facebook or Twitter. That's happened to me before. Because if you stick up for something like traditional marriage, or there are only two genders, they'll punish you. And they do it in subtle and sometimes not so subtle ways. They'll deplatform you in more egregious cases, or they'll just simply make it so that people can't see what you post. And so we made a judgment call, and we decided to not post it online for that reason. But that's why I wanted to return to this. And Cyrus, you and I both had mixed feelings about that, didn't we?
Yeah, I don't like it, because I feel like when we want to post something and we don't because we're afraid of what Twitter is going to do to us, they get a small victory there. But that small, we lose more by going up against them. So
right.
It's a lose-lose situation.
The terrorists win, in other words.
Yeah.
It's a form of ideological terrorism, I think, where these big tech companies, their algorithms and the people behind the algorithms, because algorithms are just simply the product of the mind that created the algorithm, and their ideological biases prevent them from actually living up to what they proclaim about themselves. They proclaim that they're tolerant and all about tolerance and, hey, let's tolerate people, but they're very intolerant. If you share information that goes against the prevailing norms on gender theory or critical race theory or something like that, we haven't really seen too much of that regarding critical race theory, but certainly in the area of lifestyle choices and sexuality and gender issues, if you go against the grain, they will punish you. So it becomes a judgment call. Where is there more upside, or where is there more downside? Is it better to let the terrorists win? You know, a little thing like that, which is really not that little, which is your point, right, Cyrus? It's not a little thing.
Right.
That you back down from, or we. But on the other hand, there's also some merit in, you know, live to fight another day. You know, and keep doing what you can do for as long as you can do it, rather than just get zapped early in the game and then you can't be there for the rest of the game. I think there is strategic value in choosing these skirmishes carefully so that you don't.
Sorry.
Oh, is that Twitter or Facebook calling?
Well, you know, this whole topic made me think of this this story of Greg Telfer. And we talked about this last week, you know, privately, you and I. And I was just doing a quick search to make sure that this story is accurate. And it sure looks mm-hmm. like it is. Greg Telfer was a swimmer, and in 2016 he placed 200th. In 2017 he placed 390th.
This is among the men, the male athletes.
That's right. Correct. Mm-hmm. Yeah, thank you. And then in 2018 he transitioned to a female, and then in 2019 His name's now CC Telfer. Mm-hmm. He's the national champion, and there's a picture of him in first place holding up a trophy, and he's towering above the women. And it's obviously a man. It's obviously mm-hmm. a man competing against females and winning.
Go back through the rankings again. Just that's the key to this story, is he was a mediocre athlete at best.
Well, I mean, 200, he's pretty good. I mean, 200.
Well, okay, but compared to the really good guys?
Right, he was 200th.
So go through those rankings again by year, please.
All right, 2016, he ranked 200th. 2017, he ranked 390th. So he dropped mm-hmm. 190 places in 1 year. Right. So then in the next year, he transitioned to a female. And then the year after that, he is the national champion.
He couldn't make it in a man's world, I guess, when it comes to the sports. I mean, that's the long and short of it, right? He wasn't really competitive competing against males. So now he's hyper-competitive because he's competing against females whose body mass and size and strength and all that is just naturally less than that of a man. It's just an anatomical reality. But now he can win all those races because he's identifying as a female.
Yeah. This is unbelievable. That's why I had to look it up. I was like, "This, I got to make sure that this story is real because it's so unbelievable." Mm-hmm. But here it is.
Yeah. All over, let's see, it was all over, I think it was the Drudge Report and other places, about a weightlifter, a trans Olympian. Yeah, there it is. In the Tokyo Olympics, a guy from New Zealand, Laurel Hubbard, is the new name, has become the first transgender athlete to compete at the games. I have no objection to anybody competing if they're qualified to do so.
No, of course not.
But what happens when you're a man and you can see his picture? And I know that is heresy right there to say his, because everybody will be furious that you're saying him instead of her. But whatever, I don't go along with it, so I don't buy into that. But now competing against women in the weightlifting events. So let's say that Laurel Hubbard wins the gold for a weightlifting event against women. I mean, is that fair? That's what this boils down to. Is that fair? And if you realize that if you were competing against men in a given event and you could never win the gold because there are too many people who are better than you, and if you switch genders. Now, I'm not saying that he switched genders in order to win gold medals, but who knows what people's motivations are. I have no idea what his motivation is. Maybe it has nothing to do with that. But when you've got the testosterone and the muscle mass and all of the above, and now you're competing against women who don't have those things, and yet you identify as a woman, then is that really fair? Well, we've heard, Cyrus, from any number of women, including those whose voices we played on the show, female athletes, let's say in high school or college, who are complaining about this very thing because they sacrifice, they're on special diets, they do their weight training and their workouts, and they really work hard at developing their skills as athletes, only to be sidelined, so to speak, by the men who transition, quote unquote, to become women, and then they're winning all of the events. And these female athletes are, in essence, edged out, and it's not fair. And they're saying it's not fair, but nobody's listening to them. Well, we're listening to them.
Yeah, yeah. This is blatantly not fair. Mm-hmm. I don't understand how you can argue that it's okay.
Well, tolerance, of course.
Yeah, yep. See, there, I don't have tolerance. And if I'm not personally going through this, so how can I possibly understand what they're feeling? These are things that I've heard.
Oh, yeah, yeah. They'll try to shut you down. Mm-hmm. You know, well, you've never gone through alcoholism, and yet you can say to somebody, you know what, don't do that. It's bad for you.
Right.
You don't have to have been an alcoholic to be able to say that. Now, I suppose it helps in terms of credibility if you're trying to counsel somebody and you can say, listen, I've been there. I know what this is like. I can do this. But that's not necessary to be able to counsel somebody to not do something that's destructive of their health, etc. So, well, you know, we'll just keep pressing on. And again, the name of that book, if you're interested in getting it, is Let me pull it back up again. I'll make sure I give you the correct one. Irreversible Damage by Abigail Schreier. The subtitle is The Transgender Craze Seducing Our Daughters. 888-914-9149. Over to the phones now to Andres in Covina, California. Welcome to the program.
Hi, thank you. I'm calling about almsgiving because I wonder what you would do in situations that I often find myself in. Okay. So I work in like downtown Los Angeles, and there's a lot of homeless that are there. And you can tell some people that are obviously homeless, and you can tell those that are homeless with like a drug addiction problem, and they're always asking for money. And yeah. So I always try my best to find a way to provide them food, because there's a lot of like street vendors that sell food there, so I'll offer them food instead. And most mm-hmm. of the time they're accepting of it. But there's times where I'm on lunch break, and then I get, my quick bite, and then I'm heading back to work so that I can enjoy my food there. But then they're asking me if they can have my food. And I find myself like, struggling. Do I give up my food, or can I just give them money instead? But then I don't want to provide an aid to their addiction. And I don't want, because oftentimes too, I'll carry like $20 bills or something. So I don't want to give them like a whole 20, because then they'll say, wow, this guy gave me a 20. I'm going to keep asking like everybody. Maybe I'll get, some more money and stuff. So yeah. I'm just wondering, what would you do like in those situations?
I have been in that very situation more than once. I'm remembering one time in downtown Columbus, Ohio. I was driving through the city, and I saw a woman sitting on it looked like a plastic milk crate on the side of the street. And she had a little girl. The little girl probably wasn't more than 4 or 5 years old. And she had a sign, the mom did, and that says, we're hungry, please help. So naturally, my heart melted. So I went a couple of blocks further to a McDonald's, and I bought a Happy Meal with an apple and a little milk carton for the girl. And I got some hamburgers and a Coke or whatever, French fries for the mother. And I parked nearby, and I walked over and I said, I'm sorry that things are going tough for you, but here's some food. And the woman, she looked at me, she looked at the McDonald's bag, and she said, in just this tone of voice, she says, I don't want that. Excuse me? I don't want that. And I said, but your sign says you're hungry. She says, I don't want that. And I realized that, it was just, it was fake. I mean, she obviously wasn't hungry, because she would have been all over that food if she really was hungry. And I said, well, maybe your little girl's hungry. And I put the bag of food down next to them, and I walked away. Because what she really wanted, I guess, was money. But, you tug at someone's heartstrings with a sign like that. So for me, that was an instructive lesson. Now, there have been other situations. I won't regale you with all the examples of that. But one thing I know for sure, some people, if you give them $10, $20, they're going to go buy a six pack or two, or they're going to go buy weed or whatever. And it's their way of feeding their habit to prey upon people's generosity. But I also know that there are many people who really, really, truly do need help. And it's the judgment call. How do you know? And here's how I look at this issue. And I think this maybe is the answer to the question you're asking me. I look at it this way. I say, if it's not blatantly obvious that this guy or woman is going to go buy a six pack or shoot up or do something like that with the money I give them, then I will give them money if I have it. If I'm able to buy somebody some food, I'll sooner do that. I remember I was I was driving north on Pacific Coast Highway in Southern California, and I was in Malibu, and there's a McDonald's in Malibu. If you ever drive through Malibu, you'll see it right there. And I got out to get a cup of coffee because I was driving further north. So I get out, and there's just like this scraggly old homeless guy who's sitting on the sidewalk in front of the McDonald's there. And I said hello to him, and he said hello. And I said, how are things going? He says, well, about the same. I'm, hungry. And I said, well, let me get you some food. So I went in, and when I got my food, I ordered a thing for him. And he was very polite, and he accepted it. And he seemed to be hungry because he wolfed it down, or at least he was starting to wolf it down as I took off. So my policy, to answer your question, is unless I see some blatant reason why I shouldn't help, because I know it's a scam, I know it's just, they're just doing it for booze or beer or drugs or something, I'll give them money. And I say, I'll let God sort this out. And if I'm wrong and I've given $5 or $10 to somebody who is not really needing the money or they want to use it for some bad purpose, I'll let God sort that out. I'd rather that my default be generosity and saying yes, unless there's some clear reason to say no. And I would say whenever you can, let it take the form of food. So if somebody says, I'm hungry, I'm homeless, here's some food. I'm happy to help you. I don't know. I don't want to over-explain it, but does that give you a sense of what you're asking about there, Andres?
Yeah, it does. Thank you. Because I guess the main thing is I know that there's been times too where I've actually been scammed where somebody will come and they ask for gas at a gas station or they ask for money. And they're at a gas station, so I say, do you need gas? I can give you gas. And they say, oh, yeah, thanks. And so they come out with a card and I fill it up for them. But then I go to the same gas station weeks later and the same person's there asking for some money and stuff. And so I'm like, wow.
I've seen that too. There are a lot of scam artists out there. Yeah, a lot of scam artists. And I've seen the same thing where the guy will say, oh, hey, sir, could you please help me out? I just need $5 for gas because my car broke down and I'm trying to get, to the next city. My daughter's in the hospital. They come up with all kinds of stories. And usually you can see through that pretty quickly. It puts you on the spot. And that's one thing that the scam artists, they know that. They know that good people are going to feel really bad about saying no. So they have their stories and most people are going to say yes to that. So it's a balancing act. I give you that. It's a balancing act and it's not always easy to know. But for me personally, since you asked, what is my policy? I try to have as my default yes, unless I see there's a reason to say no.
Okay. So you do say no sometimes. Okay. That was another thing too that I wanted to know. Because I struggle deciphering if it's honest or not. And then I kind of felt like if it's not honest, at least then, I'm doing my part, kind of how you were mentioning, let God sort it out.
Yeah.
But because my dad got mad at me the other day because I gave a guy $20 and then he found me at a gas station later and he asked for me to fill up his gas tank. And so I gave him I filled it up to $40 or something like that. So I ended up giving him over $60, and then my dad was like, that was way too much. You're too kind, too generous, and, people are taking advantage of you. And I was well, I don't know. Anyways, okay, thank you for taking my call.
You got it. Thank you. And we're going to take a break. When we come back, I am going to share a personal experience of my own on this very topic. What do you do when somebody's panhandling? How do you handle that? I'll tell you what happened to me in one particular situation when we return from this quick timeout. You're listening to The Patrick Madrid Show on Relevant Radio and the Relevant Radio app. Today's programming sponsored by Solidarity HealthShare. Information on their health plans available at CatholicHealthShare.com. That's CatholicHealthShare.com.
Real life solutions you can believe in. This is the Patrick Madrid Show on Relevant Radio.
Now that's what I call a taco. It's ingrained in my memory now. Taco Town. Happy Taco Tuesday and welcome back to the Patrick Madrid Show. All right, so let's fade the music down. I want to share with you, as I promised I would, a true story in my own life. Andres called me a little while ago and asked about, almsgiving. And what do you do when you're faced with somebody who's asking you for money? Do you, don't you, should you, shouldn't you? And it is a judgment call. So let me share with you an incident that took place in my own life years ago. Now, I'm going to read this to you because it's a chapter in my book called Life Lessons, 50 Things I Learned in My First 50 Years. Published by Ignatius Press. Each chapter is a little vignette from my life, and some of them are, some of them might bring a tear to your eye. Some of them might make you laugh out loud. All of them, though, are just lessons that I've learned over the years, and they're meaningful to me. I wrote this book for my grandchildren, quite honestly. It's nice if other people read it, but I wrote it for my grandchildren and my great-grandchildren. So that they would know me or know a little bit more about me. So here's the story. It's called The Beggar. One evening on my commute home from a long day at the office, I stopped at a gas station mini market to refuel and grab a cup of coffee. As I got to the entrance, a bedraggled young man of about 20 stepped nervously toward me from the shadows. "Please, sir," he said in a low, faltering voice. We locked eyes for an instant. I sized him up before glancing away with a grimace of irritation. He seemed kind of scared, as if he were about to cry, ashamed of begging, perhaps. "Please, sir, I'm..." "Sorry," I cut him off, raising my hand dismissively as I walked past. Once inside, I poured myself a steaming cup of freshly brewed coffee. I tossed two 20s on the counter and told the clerk, "I'll have this coffee and give me the rest on pump 7. I headed back out, sipping my coffee and thinking, "I hope that beggar is gone by now." No such luck. There he was, standing silently in the same place as before. I strode by, pretending not to see him. I pumped the gas, got back in my car, and drove out of the parking lot, coffee in hand, as I thought about how nice it would be to get home to my easy chair and a glass of wine and the delicious dinner my wife had cooked for me. That's when an explosion of remorse burst in my conscience. In a flash of shame, I realized just how selfish, uncaring, and hard-hearted I had just been to that young man who needed help. I had brushed him off with the contempt that often comes easily to those of us who have the comfortable necessities of life and then some. "Get out of my way, Jack," this contemptible attitude growls. "I don't care. I don't want to be bothered. Your problem isn't my problem." What an insensitive, self-centered jerk I was. I turned the car around and headed back to the gas station, this time hoping and praying that the young man would still be there. And he was, still standing in the shadows. I got out of my car and walked toward him, seeing the same despair and embarrassment on his face as before, but also something else. A flicker of fear crossed his eyes as I approached. This time I spoke first. "I'm sorry," I said to him quietly, in an unsteady voice clotted with shame. "I'm sorry I didn't help you. It's just that I..." His eyes widened when I took out my wallet, and without looking down to count it, I handed him a wad of cash, everything I had, maybe $40. "I'm really sorry," I stammered again as I turned to walk back to my car, head down, tears in my eyes. "Thank you, sir," he called out to me. "God bless you." I've never forgotten that young man. Our chance encounter changed me for the better. Through it, the Lord gave me a searing glimpse of myself in the mirror of truth. The painful truth that though I had always thought of myself as a good and faithful follower of Jesus, I was really in many ways, when you get right down to it, selfish and apathetic toward the poor and disadvantaged. My arms were loaded full with the good things in life which God had blessed me. A beautiful wife, a family who loves me, a comfortable home, plenty of food and drink, a nice car, a good job, some money in the bank. And yet, I couldn't be bothered to share even just a tiny portion of those blessings with someone who had none of those things. And to make matters worse, I very nearly walked away from a huge blessing from the Lord in the person of a beggar who helped me realize my own deep need for conversion. I thank God with all my heart for that painful moment of grace, for nudging me to turn my car around, go back to that gas station, and help Jesus standing in the shadows. He changed my life. So there's my contribution to the discussion. It happened to me, and I've never forgotten it, and I never will forget it. And I'm glad that it happened the way it did because, short of something like that breaking into your cozy little cocoon of complacency, maybe you'll never realize it. We can go our whole lives thinking that we're, "Hey, I'm a great follower of Jesus. Look at me." But when the money, when the rubber meets the road, what do you really do? So that was my lesson. I share that with you. Again, it was from my book called Life Lessons. 50 things I learned in my first 50 years. I'm gearing up to write the next book. Not really, but sometimes I think I should write 60 lessons I learned.
Oh, okay. That's good. I thought you were going to say 100 lessons.
Well, if I live that long, maybe I'll write that one.
I can't wait for that book. Well, I can wait. I'm sure you can't do. I'm looking forward to it. Can't.
So, Cyrus, I'm sure that I'm not the only one. We all have our own stories, and I'm not trying to pry or put you on the spot. Chris, I like to put you on the spot, but is there anything from your own experience that you'd want to share or thoughts that come to you as we talk about this topic?
And the answer is no.
Yeah, not right now.
Got it. Okay. Fair enough. Anyway, let's go back to the phones. Let's go to Paul in Sparta, Wisconsin. Hi, Paul. Welcome.
Good morning, Patrick. I'm glad that I got on. I had the similar problem when I was living in Oregon. I used to work in downtown Portland, and mm-hmm. downtown Portland is just, there's a lot of homeless people, a lot of desperate people. And what was really nice is one of the homeless shelters there, one of the soup kitchens, you could donate cash directly to the soup kitchen, and they would issue you scrip. And on one side in English, it would say, hey, this is good for a meal and whatever. Right. At this location, here's the address in English, and on the back side it would say it in Spanish. Mm-hmm. So I could carry those around in my wallet, give them out, and no matter what I did, I knew I was supporting a good cause.
That's a good point. And scrip is very helpful in that regard because you can use it kind of like money, but it's not money. You couldn't go to the grocery store or the liquor store and use it, but yet you can get a hot meal or maybe buy some
Correct.
Clothes, that kind of thing.
Mm-hmm. Yes, and it really helped me a lot because I struggled with it too, where you don't want to enable someone. And I had similar experience like you did where you go to help a homeless person and they say, oh, I don't want that. Or you say, hey, well, let me feed you this. Oh, I can't eat that or I won't do this. Whereas with the scrip, you knew no matter what you did, your money was still going to a very good cause.
Yeah, I've seen a lot of parishes do that, and I think it's very good. It's a very good way to do that, to help people in a creative way that doesn't enable them to go buy a six-pack or a bag of pot or something like that.
Right, it was very helpful. And if your local homeless shelter or your soup kitchen, if you're not familiar, if they don't do it, perhaps the people listening could encourage their local shelters or something to do that so that people will be more inclined to donate cash to those institutions, which will help them to serve more people.
Good point. Yeah, I agree. Well, thanks for that, Paul. I appreciate it. Thanks for the call. You know, the parish that Nancy and I attend, it's an inner city parish, and it's catty corner to a homeless shelter, kind of a Skid Row homeless shelter. And what's interesting, and at first I had mixed emotions about this being right there because they relocated from a few blocks over to this location. But I no longer really have those mixed emotions. At first I was concerned, well, what about maybe harassing women and children or something? And thankfully, our parish has got a really good, very, very good security team. So they make sure that everybody's safe. But in any case, it's really good, I think, for those of us who are arriving at Mass in the inner city where this parish is located. It's good to see that section or subsection of humanity on a regular basis, because if you're living in suburbia, for example, and you're shopping at Vons and you know do all the things that a typical family might do in suburbia, the likelihood of seeing and being near or even interacting with people who are poor and on the streets is pretty limited. So personally, I find great value in that because we are all in our parish reminded, those who go to daily Mass, of course, but those who go to Mass every Sunday, we're reminded on a regular basis that these are people for whom Jesus died on the cross. He loves them and he wants them to be happy. And right now they're very unhappy. Are some of them there by choice? I think so. Yeah. I think some people, they just prefer to live on the streets, or they get so drugged out or so boozed out that they no longer really have the opportunity to get back into some kind of an employment situation or get back home with family and such. So I don't know all the various ways in which people wind up homeless, but there they are, and they need our help. And so the Lutheran outreach that runs that food shelter, they do so in conjunction with all the churches in the area. So to the earlier point, there are people there who are panhandling because they line up outside on the streets to have their hot meal. And they receive their meals there, I believe it's three times a day, breakfast, lunch, and dinner. And then a couple blocks away is the shelter where they can actually live. But generally, on a Sunday morning, it would not be uncommon to pull up and you'll see 100 people standing there in various states of disarray, homeless and hungry, and they're waiting for their meal. And one of the things that I personally find beneficial about this is that, you know, Jesus said, you know, when I was hungry, you gave me to eat. When I was thirsty, you gave me something to drink. When I was homeless or naked or in prison, you helped me. And then they will say, Lord, when did we see you hungry or thirsty and give you something to drink? Or when did we see you homeless or a stranger and welcome you? And Jesus said, when you did it for the least of these, you did it for me. Because Jesus so identifies with each one of us, including the poor people, maybe especially the poor people. So value added, if you ask me. I'm happy to see what I think some people might turn up their noses and say, ugh, why are those people there? Why do I want to see that? I think it's good for us to see it. 888-914-9149. We'll go now to Robert in Miami. Hi, Robert.
Hi, how are you, Patrick?
Doing well, thank you.
Good, good. I was calling to find out what the belief is as far as suicide and what happens to a soul after that. I'm a Protestant, and I come from that background. But I really enjoy your program, and I really wanted to hear your
thank you
voice on that.
Thank you. Well, first, thanks for listening, Robert, and I hope you'll continue listening. That would be my fondest hope. So here's what the church teaches. The church teaches that as with any form of killing, so we have fratricide, the killing of your brother or sister, parricide, the killing of a father, suicide is one of those forms of unlawful taking of life. God is the author of life. God has the right to take our lives, to call us home, so to speak, but we don't have the right to take our own lives because we did not give ourselves our lives. God gave them to us. So our lives are gifts from God, and suicide is a form of throwing that gift away. It's also a form of, it takes the form of radical despair, where rather than trusting that God has some way out of this very difficult situation, the person says, there is no way out, not even God can help me. Now, not, they don't necessarily thematize it in these words, but in essence, that's what it amounts to. I see no possible exit, so I'm going to take my own life. So objectively speaking, the act itself is gravely sinful. But subjectively speaking, we have to consider many different things. So what about that person's mental state? Is it possible that he or she has a mental illness? Is it possible that there's some sort of extreme duress that changes the person's ability to make a rational decision, or it affects it in a way that would not otherwise be the decision he would make if he weren't under that extreme duress? What about the possibility of clinical depression? What about people who have some condition where it's not really their own fault, or if it's their own fault because of substance abuse or drinking or something like that? We could say that if they weren't under the influence of these other issues, they would not resort to this extreme measure of taking their own lives in suicide. So the subjective guilt of the person is really kind of what we're talking about. So to answer your question, Robert, the church teaches that suicide is always, objectively speaking, a grave sin. However, the church also recognizes that subjectively, because of the things that I just referred to, it may be possible that somebody who commits suicide is not culpable of a grave sin, mental illness, etc. Now, there may be other grave sins involved in the background, but it's possible that, in fact, some people would argue that it's probable, but we don't know, we can only presume, that the person may not be personally culpable from a subjective standpoint. That is the church's teaching in a nutshell. It still condemns it. It still says, no, don't commit suicide. That's wrong. But taking into account those other factors, the church also hopes and relies upon the mercy and grace of God. I'll leave you with a story here. St. John Vianney, who is known, he's known in Catholic circles as the Curé of Ars, from the French word for a parish priest. It's spelled C-U-R-E. He was a parish priest in rural France in the early 1800s. And late 1700s, perhaps. And he was given by God a revelation of the fate of a man who had committed suicide by jumping off a bridge. And he killed himself. And St. John Vianney told his grieving family, he said, God showed me that your father, your husband, was saved because at the very last minute, just as his body was about to impact the water, which would kill him, he had a moment of clarity and he accepted God's gift of forgiveness and grace, and he died in the state of grace because he was sorry for his sins and he loved God. Now, that I can only imagine must have been massively encouraging, massively consoling for this poor family who were assuming that their father, their husband, her husband had gone to hell because of his suicide when in fact he didn't. So I always look to that story personally as a moment of encouragement for all the people out there who have lost a loved one or a friend or a colleague through suicide. We should never forget the mercy and grace of God. And we should always pray for people who have committed suicide. It's not that we can change what happened. If they went to hell, they went to hell. And that's how it is. We can't change that. But our prayers in time are useful for the person, even if he or she has already committed suicide years ago. Your prayers now, God can apply them to that person before death. And it may well be that when you're in heaven, somebody that you knew in this life who had committed suicide will come up to you and say, thank you for praying for me because your prayers helped my frame of mind just before I died when I committed suicide. God applied your prayers to me in my lifetime before I committed suicide. And because of your prayers, I was able to die in the state of grace. Boy, wouldn't that be a great feeling. Thanks for the call. 888-914-9149. We're going to take a break. This will be the last break of the show. And then I'll be right back right after that with more on Taco Tuesday. Please stay right there. Catholic Order of Foresters is proud to sponsor the Relevant Radio Studio Line. For information about employment opportunities and flexible premium life insurance plans, visit relevantradio.com/forester.
Welcome back to the Patrick Madrid Show on Relevant Radio. Have a question? Give Patrick a call. 888-914-9149. That's 888-914-9149. Patrick Madrid on Relevant Radio.
All right, we're in the home stretch right now. Let's go to Ilioth in Flagstaff, Arizona. Hello, Ilioth.
Hey, it's Elias, but you're fine.
Elias,
okay. I had a question. A lot of people get it wrong. It comes with the territory. But I had a question about the Book of Tobit. Okay. I'm kind of explaining to one of my Protestant friends, or I'm trying to explain why it's in the Bible. Mm-hmm. And one of them, like, why we have it as opposed to, like, why they don't, and why, right. Trying to figure out why Martin Luther took it out. Because I read it, and it feels kind of random. Like, it just seems like a random diary just, like, stuck into the Old Testament. And so, yeah, I was just wondering how to explain that, why we have it.
Sure. Okay. So the first thing to be aware of is that this is one of those books in the Deuterocanon. Deutero, from the Greek word, it means second. So deuterocanonical books are those seven books of the Catholic Bible in the Old Testament that are typically not present in Protestant Bibles. Although even that was only really a phenomenon in the middle part of the 19th century when the British Bible Society decided to omit them entirely. Prior to that, if you were to look at a King James Bible, for example, from 1611 forward until I think roughly 1850, if I'm not mistaken, you would have found those deuterocanonical books. They call them, in the Protestant world, they call them the Apocrypha. And it's usually meant as a pejorative term. But deuterocanonical would be the more technical word, and it just means it's in the second canon, not second in importance or second in truth or anything like that. But it was among those books that took longer for the church to determine with certitude are in fact inspired books of Holy Scripture. Now, the background is helpful to understanding how it even became a question, and that is about 600 years before the time of Jesus, you have the diaspora of the Jews who were forcibly removed from the land of Israel. Many of them went to Babylon, modern-day Iraq. Many of them were dispersed throughout the Mediterranean basin and ended up in places like Egypt and other areas outside of the land of Israel. And rather quickly, or at least over the course of maybe two or three generations, they began to lose touch with their native language, their native Hebrew. And so this is where a cousin language, Aramaic, in the case of those who were in Babylon, arose. And it was a hybrid language of Babylonian and Hebrew. So it's a distinct language unto itself. But that meant that those who had learned, let's say, Aramaic, and that was the language that they spoke every day, they couldn't read the scriptures directly, at least, in Hebrew. So gradually, this became further and further removed from their daily lives in terms of the language. The same thing is true in the Mediterranean world, and that would be in the case of Greek, where they spoke Greek because that was the native language. Now, certainly, Jesus and the apostles could speak Greek, and we have evidence that in Israel at that time, Greek was very much the predominant language, as second to Aramaic and also Hebrew. But about 300 years after this diaspora took place, the king of Egypt at that time, his name was Ptolemy, he was a God-fearing Gentile, and he wanted to read the scriptures, the Jewish scriptures, but he, of course, did not read Hebrew. So he commissioned a translation to be done, and that's known as the Septuagint. And the word Septuagint, from the word 70 in Greek, it refers to the legend, and this is probably a legend that's based upon truth, but the legend goes that there were 70 Jewish translators who worked for a total of 70 days, and by the time that was done, they had produced this manuscript that we know as the Septuagint, the Greek version of the Hebrew scriptures. So King Ptolemy was happy because he could now read it in his native language. So for the ensuing 300 years, you have the vast preponderance of Jews who were reading scripture. They were reading it in Greek because they had lost touch with the Hebrew language. So now that all has an important role to play in what comes next. What comes next is that when Jesus dies on the cross in the year 33 and roughly another 37 years go by, and then the Romans destroy the temple in Jerusalem and they completely gut the city of Jerusalem and they kill countless thousands of Jews and they profane and then destroy the temple. That, of course, completely sealed the Jewish xenophobia and hatred for what the Romans had done. And that, of course, it permeated their attitude toward things like the question, could God inspire sacred scripture in a pagan tongue, like Greek, for example? And so gradually there arose a view among the Jewish rabbis, this is now after the destruction of Jerusalem in the year 70, whereby they just refused to imagine that God could inspire sacred scripture in Greek or some other foreign language. And so when questions arose about, well, what about a book like Judith or Tobit, which you bring up, or some of the other deuterocanonical books, we only possess, the oldest manuscripts that we possess are in Greek. And so because of what, I think especially because of what had happened at the hands of the Romans, there was a faction, there was a view or a mindset among some of the Jews that we just don't accept those because even though we agree that what's in them is good, but there's no way God could have inspired those writings because they were originally written in Greek, or so they thought. And so there was a rejection of these books by the Jews, again, not for the content, but the pedigree is what they objected to. And that caught the attention of some of the early Christian leaders, such as St. Athanasius, who also rejected them, and St. Jerome, who also rejected them. St. Jerome was a master of Hebrew, Greek, and Latin, and he was also the personal biblical theologian for Pope Damasus I. And what's interesting is that Pope Damasus, at the Council of Rome, I believe it was in 383, if I'm not mistaken, he, against St. Jerome's objections, he said, nope, in this canon of scripture that we've drawn up, those seven books belong. And so he overrode Jerome's objections to this, and Pope Damasus was right to do so, the vast majority of Christian leaders, the Catholic Church Fathers, we would call them, they accepted these books readily as part of Scripture, but there were some notable figures who didn't. So there was this tension then as to whether or not these books belonged, and it really simmered down, and for the better part of, say, 1,000 years or so, it was completely non-controversial. Nobody objected to it. The North African regional councils in Hippo and Carthage at the end of the 4th and the beginning of the 5th centuries, they, in their lists of the canon of the Old Testament, included all of those books. It was reiterated at the Council of Florence in the 15th century, about a century before the Council of Trent. It was reiterated there. But by the time we get to Martin Luther now, we run into, in the case of Martin Luther, some of his objections in which he, for example, rejecting the doctrine of purgatory, he had to do something with 2 Maccabees chapter 12, which is part of the Deuterocanon. And it says in 2 Maccabees chapter 12, it is a holy and wholesome thought to pray for the dead that they might be loosed from their sins. Now, that has been the church's teaching from time immemorial. And it was, as I say, for well over 1,000 years, right there in Scripture. Nobody objected to it. Everybody understood it for what it was. But Martin Luther had no use for that because he rejected the church's teaching on purgatory. So for him, what do you do if the Bible clearly says it's a holy and wholesome thought to pray for the dead that they might be loosed from their sins? If you reject that teaching, you have to reject that book in Scripture because it completely contradicts your novel theological approach. So that is what propelled him, that and other things, propelled him to say, I don't think this book belongs in Scripture. I don't think that book belongs in Scripture. Now, in his German Bible, the Martin Luther translation of the Bible into German, his followers were successful in preventing him from going even further and eliminating books such as the Epistle to St. James, which is, by the way, in chapter 2, the only place where the words justified by faith alone appear. Now, that was part of Luther's project, to say that you are justified by faith alone, sola fide in Latin. And it's in James chapter 2 where it says, you see that a man is not justified by faith alone. So you can imagine the heartburn that that gave to Martin Luther, because obviously that there's a conflict there. So to get to that part of your question, these are some of the reasons why Martin Luther said, well, I don't accept those books, those Old Testament books. And he fell back on the fact that, look, the Jews don't have those books in their Bible anymore. But if you fast forward to the late 1940s, there's one final piece of the puzzle, and that is the Dead Sea Scrolls were discovered. I think it was 1949, if I'm not mistaken. So suddenly now we have access to fragments and larger sections of the Old Testament Scriptures. And what do we find? We find that these books that were written in Greek, that they thought, oh gosh, well look, God wouldn't inspire these scriptures in a pagan tongue. We find earlier versions of them in Hebrew, which would then obviate that objection. Now, it doesn't clear the decks and it doesn't prove one way or the other, but it at least eliminates that one objection that some of the rabbis had about not accepting a scripture that was written originally, or so they thought, in Greek. Now, I'm going to have to leave it at that. There's a very good book I'd recommend by Gary Michuta, M-I-C-H-U-T-A. It's called Why Catholic Bibles Are Bigger. It's an historical overview. Also, a shorter book, but also very good, is called Where We Got the Bible, Our Debt to the Catholic Church. And the author of that book is Graham, Henry Graham, like Graham Cracker. Either or both of those books will help you a lot. I hope that's helpful to you, Elias. Thank you. Let's go now to Matthew in Jacksonville, Florida. Hello, Matthew.
My question is, what's the difference between the different types of Christianity? Because my mom is Catholic, my dad is Christian. Okay. So I don't understand the difference because we all believe that Jesus died on the cross for our sins.
Right. Well, one thing I can tell you, Matthew, and first of all, how old are you?
12 years old.
Okay, awesome. One thing I can tell you is that Catholic equals Christian. It's the same thing. It's just that the name Catholic was the name that was being used by the earliest Christians by the end of the first century or beginning of the second century. They were calling themselves Catholic, the Catholic Church. So it's not as though your mom is Catholic and your dad is Christian. Your mom is Christian also. In fact, the Catholic Church is the original Christian church. So if we can start there, we can say that most of the things that your mom and dad believe as Christians are the same. Like you said, they believe that Jesus died for our sins. They believe in heaven and hell and all of those common things that we believe. Now, there are some things that were rejected by Martin Luther and other men who started what we call the Protestant Reformation, and that's about 500 years ago. So they rejected, for example, the church's respect for Mary, or the way in which we show devotion to Mary. They rejected the Mass. They rejected many of the sacraments, sadly. So over time, in the Protestant world, you have various forms of that, Lutheran, Baptist, Calvinist, etc. And depending upon which one of those groups in the Protestant world you live in, you're going to have either an agreement or disagreement with the Catholic Church. And oh boy, we've run out of time. How about this, Matthew? Why don't you chew on that for a little bit? And then if it's okay with your mom, give me a call tomorrow and we'll pick it up from there and I'll give you some more information. But that's all the time I've got for now. Thank you. All right, until tomorrow, I will be praying for you. Please pray for me. God bless you.